today is going to be a little bit shorter than what's printed in your bulletin. I'm just going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 24. Hear these words. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not only that, but who also was chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we do ask for your grace to be bestowed upon us, that as we hear your word go forth, Father, that you would cause us to grow in generosity. Father, that you would transform our hearts that we might less and less show forth selfishness and greediness, but might more and more show forth the generosity of the gospel. Father, help us to do this. Father, we pray that the things that are spoken forth by me this day that are true and faithful to your word, that they might stick in our hearts. But Father, if anything is said that's not true to your word, would you drive it away as the wind blows away the chaff? Father, we pray that you would be among us now, that you would send your spirit to be our teacher. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. Paul, like most missionaries, devoted a lot of his time and energy to fundraising projects. Now, it's not easy to talk about money in the church, and it wasn't any different back in Paul's day. Not really any different than it is today. What you see here is Paul dealing with this very difficult subject. Paul is very straightforward, but in a roundabout sort of way. He's very direct, but in a delicate sort of way. Most importantly, what Paul does in this chapter is he shows us the connection between God's grace and our bank account. See, you can't trust God without putting your life in his hands. And putting your life in his hands means putting your money in his hands as well. Now, this may not be the kind of sermon you were hoping to hear on Christmas Eve, but I think it's something we all need to hear. And actually, as you see Paul lay things out for us in this chapter, the issues here of finances, of economics within the church, of generosity, are not that far removed from the Christmas story itself. The incarnation, the coming of the Son of God into the world, the coming of the Son of God to die on the cross for our sins, is right at the heart of Paul's teaching about money in the church. It's front and center in everything that Paul has to say about church finances here. So what I want to do this week and next is look at these two chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9. We're going to look this morning just at chapter 8. We'll come back next week and look at chapter 9. But we want to see what they teach us about money and about generosity and as these things are linked to the gospel. So we're going to focus here on chapter 8 this morning. Now, Paul's concern in this chapter is with famine relief for Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. He's calling on Gentile Christians to help as they are able, and he wants the Corinthians to be a part of this ministry project of ministering to the Jewish Christians in Judea. This collection that Paul is talking about here, this collection that he's taking up for the Jewish Christians, is something very near and dear to Paul's heart. It's mentioned in the book of Acts. It comes up in several of his epistles. It is a crucial aspect in his mind. It's a crucial aspect of his apostolic missional calling. And in fact, it seems to have dominated his ministry from about the years 48 to 56 A.D. Well, Paul begins his work of seeking to persuade the Corinthians to fulfill their pledge to contribute to this collection by giving them an example, giving them a model. He profiles for them the Macedonian Christians, the Macedonian churches, to show what this kind of radical, gospel-based generosity looks like. See, Christian virtues are taught as much as they are taught. It's not just didactic teaching, but it's having models to imitate. And by using the Macedonians, Paul is giving them an illustration. He's showing them what this gospel-based economics looks like. He wants the Corinthians to imitate this, at least to some extent, and so he can say, this is what it looks like. This is what I'm talking about. And so Paul, in the opening verses of 2 Corinthians 8, tells us one thing after another about the giving, the generosity of these Macedonian believers. He says in verse 1, it is a grace that God has bestowed upon them. See, grace begets grace. Grace begets generosity. Because God has been gracious to the Macedonians, God has put it in their hearts to give in this kind of way, to be radically generous in this way. He says in verse 2, they gave in a time of great affliction, a time of severe trial, a time of severe testing. They did not use their troubles as an excuse for not helping others. They did not feel sorry for themselves. They didn't allow the pressures of their own problems to distract them from participating in this project of ministering to saints who are in need. Instead, Paul says, out of their deep poverty, they have abounded in liberality. See, this is widow's mite type giving. If you think back to that story in Mark's gospel, the widow putting her last mite in the temple treasury. That's the kind of giving they're doing here. It's sacrificial giving. But, he says, they've given in this way, sacrificially, with abundant and overflowing joy. Even though they're at rock bottom, seemingly themselves, they're carefree and generous with their money. Their poverty doesn't prevent them from being generous. And it's interesting, you know, the statistics say, and I don't know how accurate this is, but this is what the statistics say, that in the United States today, it is mostly the lower socioeconomic classes, the poorer classes, that do the bulk of the charitable giving. So perhaps it's not all that different in our day. But you see here the Macedonians, they have very little, and yet they give very much. That's where Paul starts discussing their generosity. Then in verse 3, Paul says they basically did the impossible. They gave not just according to their ability, but they gave beyond their ability. It's so hard to believe that they would give this way that Paul introduces this claim in verse 3 with an oath. He says, I bear witness. He says, I swear that they gave freely in this way, above and beyond their ability. It's important here that Paul notes the voluntary nature of their giving. This is a free will offering on their parts. The Macedonians were not intimidated by strong-arm tactics. They were not manipulated with some kind of emotional sales pitch. Paul did not pressure their wills with apostolic demands, insisting that they do this. He did not manipulate their emotions with some kind of desperate appeal. They gave generously in this way as a response to the gospel, as a reflex of gratitude for what God had done for them in Christ. They gave with such eagerness because they saw giving as a privilege. That's what Paul turns to next in verse 4. They begged Paul to receive their gift. They begged Paul to receive their gift because they wanted so badly to participate in this ministry to the saints. They wanted to share in the work, in this fellowship, this partnership of ministering to the saints in Jerusalem. They were zealous about it. And they were giving so much, they were afraid maybe Paul would turn them down. Maybe Paul would send some money back. And they said, no, they begged Paul, take the gift. Take it to the saints in Jerusalem. Verse 5, Paul admits that this act of self-giving on the part of the Macedonians was unexpected. It was way beyond what Paul and his associates had hoped for, what they had budgeted for. You know, you could probably think they were saying, well, the Macedonians can give this much, and the Corinthians this much, and these other churches that much. The Macedonians gave way more than Paul and the others expected. And that's one of the qualities of grace. It leads to unexpected, unexplainable generosity. It compels us to do things with money that we would not otherwise do. I had a friend back in high school who became a Christian towards the end of high school. And not long afterwards, his younger sister, right after she turned 16, she crashed the family car. Well, this friend surprised us all by paying for the repairs on her behalf. In fact, he didn't tell us about this. It was actually his mom who let us all know. We were quite surprised by it. But that's what grace does. It leads people to give in unexpected and surprising ways. Where there is no surprising giving going on, there is no grace, or at least there is a lack of grace. And actually, his sister was so impacted by his generosity, by his gift of grace to her, that she ended up becoming a Christian as well. See, this grace is a witness. This grace opens up other people to the gospel as well. Verse 5 shows why they could give to Paul's collection in this way. It's because they first gave themselves to Christ. Why could they give themselves to Paul and his ministry in this way, his collection? It's because they first gave themselves to Christ. See, once you have completely given yourself over to Christ, giving anything else in your life becomes easy. Giving money becomes easy because Christ already has all of you. See, understand, Christ doesn't just want your money, Christ wants you. But when Christ has you, then the giving money part becomes a whole lot easier because you see that who you are, everything you have, it already belongs to Christ. And so you can put yourself and your resources at his disposal. Paul's saying this is what the Macedonian churches have done. Then in verse 6, Paul turns to the Corinthians. He wants them to know about the grace given to the Macedonians and the hope that the same would be true of them, that they would give in a similar manner. Now, it's not that he wants them to imitate the Macedonians in every detail. He's not insisting that they give to the same extent. He's not laying this down as a law that they have to follow. But he's hoping that they will be inspired by the example of these Macedonian Christians, these generous brethren, the way that they have given. So he says in verse 7, even as you have abounded in all the other graces, abound in this grace of giving as well. But see, Paul's very careful how he puts things. You really see Paul's pastoral sensitivity about this subject of money shining through here. He doesn't give some kind of authoritative command. He doesn't lay down a law. He doesn't demand anything. That really comes through actually in the next verse where he says, I'm not giving a command. In verse 10 he actually says, I'm giving you advice. I'm acting as an apostolic advisor to you. He's kind of like a financial advisor. This is what I would do with money if I were you. This is how I would give if I were you. He's not giving them a command. He's not laying down some kind of law. He's giving advice. And so he says in verse 8, I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. It's as though he's saying, now the Macedonians, yeah, they've set the bar really high. The Macedonians have become the new measuring stick for Christian generosity. And so Paul is trying to motivate the Corinthians to give in a similar manner by provoking them with some friendly competition. Now, it's kind of like we're two different groups. When I was in college, there was a can drive, and the Auburn students would see if they could give more cans of food than the Alabama students could. And that's the kind of thing he's doing here. It's kind of a friendly rivalry. See if you can outgive those Macedonian Christians. Can you come close to the Macedonian model? Can you outgive them? Is your love as genuine as theirs? Can you match them dollar for dollar? See, he's not laying down a law, but he's saying, I want to see how sincere, how great, and how deep your love is. Then in verse 9, he gets one of the most beautiful expressions of the gospel in all of Scripture. You know, as you read through Paul's epistles, from time to time, you come to just these little one-verse nuggets that just seem to summarize everything so beautifully, and this is one of those beautiful expressions. This is, you know, if there ever was a Christmas card verse, this is one of them. it's perfect for that kind of thing. What Paul is doing with this gospel summary here in verse 9 is showing them that they've got to ground their generosity in the generosity of God himself. So what does Paul say? He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich." Jesus was rich, but he impoverished himself in order to give his riches to you. See, Paul is making the coming of God's Son into the world and his death on the cross the foundation of Christian generosity. Giving is rooted in Christmas and in Good Friday. It's rooted in what happened at the manger in Bethlehem, and it's rooted in what happened on the tree at Golgotha. That's what Paul's saying here. Christian generosity flows out of these great events that God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. Jesus gave so that we could receive. He impoverished himself in order that we might have his riches. But in receiving from him, Paul is suggesting that we are to become conduits who pass along what we have received from him to others. We become channels through whom God's gifts can flow to others. Now, certainly there's a very real sense in which Jesus' giving cannot be matched. It cannot be reciprocated. We can never do for him what he did for us. The cross is not Jesus saying, "Look, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine." That's not the kind of thing that's going on here at all. The kind of giving that Jesus does is a one-way street. It can't be paid back. It's a totally unique act of self-giving. And yet, at the same time, Paul holds it out here as a model that we are to imitate. It's a model for us to emulate. Now, I want to explain this to you. I want you to see how this kind of giving works, the kind of giving that Jesus did on the cross. There are times when we give and we get a return. For, you know, we exchange Christmas gifts, for example, with friends and family. You give a gift and they give a gift back to you. Last year I gave my brother a gift card to a certain store, and guess what? He gave me a gift card to the same store, and thankfully it was for the exact same amount. So we exchanged gifts. You know, there you have it. That's one kind of giving. It's giving that is a two-way street. This is something else entirely. It's a totally different kind of giving. Okay? Think about Luke 14. Jesus teaches there. He says when you have a party, when you have a big feast, don't just invite the people who can invite you back. Invite the poor. Invite the lame. Invite the blind, and you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you. Jesus says, you'll have to be repaid by God at the resurrection because the blind and the poor and the lame, they can't repay you. Invite them to your parties and your feasts, not expecting anything in return. To give like Jesus gave, you have to be willing to give along a one-way street where your gift won't be and can't be met with an equal return. That's the kind of giving Paul is talking about here. Don't just give within your circle of peers. Go outside that circle. Go through the boundaries of the ordinary people that you interact with in order to give to people who can't give back. Really what you could say Paul is saying here is he uses Christ and the incarnation as a model for giving. He's saying you cannot isolate yourself from people who are needy. You cannot isolate yourself from people who are lower than you on the socioeconomic totem pole, so to speak. And if you live a typical American suburban lifestyle, this means you've got work to do. It means you're going to have to go out of your way, at least periodically, to connect yourself to the poor. You're going to have to go out of your way to connect yourself to those who are really in need, because the way our society is set up, we are very much isolated from those who are needy, those who are truly impoverished. It's interesting how Paul lays this out in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4:28, Paul basically gives a three-layered pattern, three steps, if you will. He says, stop stealing and start working so that you can give to him who has need. So those are the three steps. Stop stealing. Don't be a taker. Don't be a parasite. Don't live off of other people's work. Start working yourself. Be productive. Labor. Do something that's fruitful, that will be able to supply for your, that will be able to provide for your own needs. But then he goes on and he says, give to him who has need. That's the third step. See, far too many Christians, they get to step two in that process and they stop. See, they're no longer stealing and they're working. They're being productive in that way, but they don't go on to get to that point where they're actually helping those who are in need. But Paul says working really is only a midpoint in the flow of things. God intends for us not only to work to provide for ourselves, but God intends for us to work so that we can provide for others who are in need as well. And if you're not doing that, you haven't completed this process. And I think that brings us to another very important characteristic of Christian generosity. It has to be sacrificial. If you give so little that it never becomes a burden to you, then you're not really bearing another's burdens. See, if it doesn't actually become a burden to you, where it squeezes you a little bit, you're not yet giving sacrificially. You know, we live in basically a bottom-line society. Everybody wants to know the bottom line. How do you know if you're being generous enough? Well, are there things that you know you've given up because of your generosity towards others? Just look at Jesus. Jesus gave up something he had a right to. He had a right to those heavenly riches, the riches of fellowship with his Father, but he voluntarily impoverished himself for the sake of others. Though he was Lord, he became a servant. Though he was Lord of all, he stooped to die on the cross. And Paul is asking us to apply this pattern to our own giving, to apply the manger and the cross to our economic lives, to use our finances incarnationally. See, Paul is calling for a cross-shaped or cruciform economics, to apply the cross to our financial lives, or to enrich others even as we have been enriched. And to do that, it's going to cost us something. It's going to pinch a little bit. It's going to squeeze a little bit. See, Jesus made himself totally poor. He gave up absolutely everything, even life itself, in order to make us spiritually rich. Surely then we can make ourselves slightly poorer materially in order to enrich others. I mean, it would be fair to say that Jesus' giving cut into his lifestyle, right? I mean, that kind of goes without saying. Well, surely our giving should do the same, at least a little bit. See, that's Paul's logic. See, this is a litmus test that Paul gives us to see if we're really being generous. You know you're really being generous when you've sacrificed something, when you paid a price, when it's come at a cost. But at the same time Paul is saying this, he would remind us that you don't have to worry about missing out on something when you're generous. Look, God's not going to hang you out to dry. God's not going to think about this. God has given you everything. He's given you even his Son to die on the cross for your sins. He's not going to hold back any of the other good things that you need. I dare you, give. Be radically generous and see what God does. See if God hangs you out to dry. Or see if God meets your needs in surprising ways. God's not going to hold back anything that you need. If he's given you his Son, he's going to give you everything. He's not going to hold anything else back from you. See, what does the incarnation mean? The incarnation means that God has been through it all for us. He's been through it all for our salvation. And so now we're free to go through little inconveniences, smaller pains, for the sake of serving others, knowing that God will take care of us, knowing that God will look after us. See, Paul wants us to use our money to picture for others what God has done for us in the gospel. See, that's really the point of verse 9. The problem I think we have with this is it's so easy for us to fool ourselves about what we really need. You know, as our income increases, we just quite naturally think that our standard of living should rise at the same pace. But I wonder if that's really so in light of what Paul says here. It's too easy for yesterday's luxuries to become today's necessities. And so we just naturally think any surplus that we get, that we would have to give, quickly gets eaten up. We can find all kinds of other uses for it. And I think in light of this, we need to think twice about doing that. I think gospel economics, if you're rethinking how you spend your money in light of the gospel, you're going to consider this. Christ gave up everything so that you could inherit eternal life. What are you willing to give up for the good of others, for their salvation, for their well-being? Jesus was downwardly mobile. Can you be downwardly mobile in ways as well? This is how C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, and so forth is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not pinch us or hamper us at all, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot because our charitable expenditure excludes them. Now, this doesn't at all mean that you can't delight in the things that God provides. We've already seen that. God provides all things richly for our enjoyment. And ultimately, as you move into 2 Corinthians chapter 9, you see that. That there is a return on our spiritual investments. And that we are free to enjoy the things of this world, even luxuries. But we ought to consider this. We ought to consider how we spend our money. I want you to also hear these words from Tim Keller. Keller is a pastor in Manhattan. So obviously he's around a lot of wealthy people, and I think he gives some very helpful and practical thoughts on how this should work, how we can be downwardly mobile in the way that Jesus was. Listen to what he says. Does this mean, that this call to generosity, does this mean that no Christian should ever live in wealthier neighborhoods? No. If you make $500,000 per year, it is right and important that you live in neighborhoods and move in circles with others who make your income. Why? Because we need Christians in every social class, every neighborhood, every circle. But Christians should always aim for the bottom end of their particular income bracket with regard to how much money they spend on themselves. See, Keller says you should not undermine your ability to live and minister among those with whom you work. And he puts some limits on generosity. He says, don't give so much that you jeopardize your safety and your health. Don't give so much that you can't continue to do good. There are people who have made a lot of money or inherited a lot of money that if they gave it all away immediately, they would do less good in the long run than if they gave it away slowly, allowing it to continue to grow new dividends and new earnings. So there are limits. Wisdom, I think, puts limits on generosity. You don't want to give so much that you become a burden to others, potentially. But there should be some kind of downward mobility, some kind of impoverishing ourselves in order to enrich others. Well, Paul moves on from there to exhort the Corinthians to finish what they started in verses 10 and 11. Apparently, a year previous, they had started setting aside funds for the collection. They got all excited about Paul's collection right at first, but at some point their zeal ran out and they stopped setting aside these funds, and Paul's heard about this. And one thing that this means, obviously, is that keeping commitments, following through on pledges, was no easier for them than it is for us in our day. But here you see Paul as a pastor urging them on, urging them to finish this project with him. Paul makes it clear that when it comes to generosity, the eagerness to give is just as important as the amount that one gives. It's not just the quantity, but it's the quality of the gift. Your attitude in giving, are you joyful about it? Is there a joy even in the midst of making this sacrifice? Paul talks about their willingness in verse 12, but he also wants proportionality, and this is important. He knows that not everyone can or will give the same amount or to the same degree. Situations vary, and so giving will vary. He wants us to be responsible, and I would even say realistic in how we give. He says, give according to what you have and not according to what you don't have. Now, I don't know how this meshes up with what he's already said about the Macedonians, but this is what he's telling the Corinthians. See, this, and this is what he's getting at when he talks about equality in verse 14. He's really talking about a kind of fairness in giving. He's talking about allowing wisdom to govern our giving. Equality here, when he speaks of equality in verse 14, he doesn't mean sameness as though everyone had to be reduced to the same level. That's not what he has in mind. Rather, it's that he wants every Christian to have his basic needs met. And you know that's what he's talking about from the very next verse. Verse 15 quotes from Exodus chapter 16, which is the story of Israel in the wilderness where God provides manna from heaven. The manna was given on a daily basis. It provided daily sustenance for everyone in Israel. No one in Israel was going to starve to death. There would be no poor among Israel as they wandered in the wilderness because God would provide for them in this way. So, it says in Exodus 16, he who gathered much had nothing left over. He who gathered little had no lack. They all gathered different amounts of manna, but there was still this kind of equality. Everybody's basic needs were cared for. And that seems to be the point here. Those Christians who have a surplus of manna, a surplus of goods and resources, need to be ready to share with those who lack daily manna so that they won't go hungry. This is not talking about some kind of total wealth redistribution program. It's not talking about some kind of radical egalitarianism where everything's got to be equaled out. This is not about uniformity among the people of God. It's not some kind of communistic program, but it is a way of making sure that everyone who belongs to the people of God, everyone in the church, is cared for. And I admit to you here, I don't know exactly how to apply this. Obviously, in our world today, we are very conscious of situations around the globe, how many people around the world are in danger of starvation, and many of those people, millions upon millions of those people, are Christians. And I think there's a call here to do something about that, to see that everyone has basic sustenance. I don't know exactly how to go about that. But I think what we need to be doing is finding the Pauls and the Tituses out there who are working to organize relief for those who are in danger of starving and support them. That's the kind of thing this passage calls us to do, to have a heart, a generous heart, towards those who are in need. Our goal ought to be to see to it that everyone has basic needs cared for. But again, I want to caution you, Paul doesn't want anyone to give away so much that they would lose their own basic sustenance. Don't give away so much that you become a charity case yourself, that you're in danger of becoming a burden to others. A good, or maybe I should say bad, example of this is the Methodist, we sing a lot of his hymns, John Wesley. Wesley talked about this kind of radical generosity all the time. He said, Christians should give away all but, quote, the plain necessaries of life. So no savings, no surplus that you keep for yourself and stash away in times of need. He lived this vision out himself. He lived it out himself. He gave away virtually everything, but you know what happened? A fire at one point in his life destroyed his home. And because he had not practiced any kind of savings, his family did not have the financial resources to recover. And so his seven children and his three sisters lived the rest of their lives in debt and actually were quite scarred by this. They described themselves later on after his death as having been the sacrificial victims of Wesley's calling from God to serve everyone but his own family. See, ironically, in seeking to care for the poor, he impoverished his own family. So wisdom puts limits on generosity. See, we've got all this radical teaching about generosity here, and yet there's qualifiers that Paul puts in on this. Now, I would guess that there are probably very few of us, if any of us, that struggle with being too generous, but for the sake of being balanced in my approach to this, as I've tried to be every week, that's why these sermons seem to go so long, because I want to be balanced. I want to give you all the different angles on these issues. Paul's language here about generosity is so radical, and yet wisdom puts limits and restraints on our generosity. So keep that in mind as well. Well, in the last section of this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 to 24, Paul then illustrates for us the importance of integrity on the part of the church when she collects funds. And because the church has such a bad reputation in this area, I think it's important to say something about this as well. See, Paul wants to assure the Corinthians that this team of three men that he is sending to collect, handle, and transport their gift to Jerusalem are trustworthy. These are men who love the poor, who love the saints in Judea, who would not dare embezzle something. They are honest. They are men of integrity. And so he says, I'm sending you Titus, who is already known to you. Titus, a man who has already proven to have a heart for the poor. He's the leader of this group, of this team that Paul is sending to them. They're sending Luke to the Corinthians. That's probably who's in view in verse 18 when it speaks of the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. This means that Luke's gospel has already been written by this point, and it's already getting wide acclaim throughout the churches. Verse 19 describes this man, who I think is Luke, as having been chosen by the churches to accompany this gift, to help get it to Jerusalem. And I think that's very fitting, because if you read Luke's gospel, you find that of all the four gospels, Luke's gospel is especially interested in the poor, in women, in those who are marginalized, in the outcasts of that society. Luke very clearly has a heart for the need. And so he's a perfect fit to take this gift to Jerusalem. In his gospel, you see this come through, that he's so interested in how Jesus ministers to the poor. He clearly has a heart for these things. And so Luke will be a part of this team as well. And then verse 22 mentions a third brother, an unnamed brother, but one who has a reputation for diligence, one who is especially committed to working hard to deliver the Corinthians' gift to needy saints. So see, Paul's very concerned about questions of integrity. Paul wants to make sure that they know that he and his fellow workers are totally above board. No shenanigans here. Paul's not some televangelist, some religious huckster. This is what John Calvin says. Calvin says, there is nothing which is more apt to lay one open to sinister imputations than the handling of public money. There's nothing that opens yourself up to charges of unrighteousness and infidelity more than the handling of the church's money. And that's why Paul takes such extreme care to explain to them and show them the integrity of this whole process. He's concerned with their honesty, not only before God, but also before men. Not only that they would do things right in God's eyes, but that they would do things right in the eyes of men. That's such a problem in the church today. You know, there was a televangelist once who was he was pleading with people to send him money and said, send me $50. And I promise you that within the month, God will double your money back. Send me $50 and God will, you know, in this desperate appeal for funds that he's making, he says, send me your money, God will double it back to you. So one guy sent the evangelist a letter that said, why don't you send me $50 and God will double it and you can solve your financial problems twice as fast. Which is a pretty good response. That's a pretty good answer. See, Paul's not like that. That's not the kind of thing Paul's doing. Paul's not sloppy when it comes to money. If anything, this is where he gets super careful and super precise. Not only what he says, his whole way of talking around this topic, but also in what he does. As he explains to them the care that they will take, that there will be total integrity in this process. Paul's not dominated by this thought of having to collect money. Mother Teresa once said, I never give money a thought. It always comes because if God wants something done, he must give us the means. If he does not provide us with the means, then it shows that he does not want that particular work done. And that's the right attitude, and it's too bad that there aren't more in the church today who share that attitude. See, Paul would love to help the saints in Jerusalem. And Paul's pleading with the Corinthians in a certain kind of way, but Paul's not. He's not sending them pictures of starving Jewish Christian children in Judea. He's not making some desperate, emotionally manipulative appeal to them. Paul's just saying, look, in light of the gospel, consider how you spend your money. That's Paul's approach. Paul's not playing games with the Corinthians. He wants his ministry to have financial integrity. And by the way, I want to tell you, because it fits here, this is something that we strive for, that the leadership of Trinity Presbyterian Church strives for as well, to have the same kind of integrity that Paul talks about here. We want you to be able to give to the church with confidence. Confidence that we will handle your money in the right kind of way, that it will all be accounted for, that it will be spent on things that are worthwhile, that your leadership will be diligent and honest in financial dealings. We want to be above board with everything. We have sort of an open books policy. If you want to see how the money's being spent, just ask. Because we want to be honest. We want to have integrity in this whole process, even the way that the Apostle Paul did as well. Well, there are a few other interesting things here as we move to the end of the chapter. Verse 24 is a very direct challenge to the Corinthians to be generous. It's one of these direct challenges in a roundabout sort of way that Paul gives in this chapter. He says, show the churches proof of your love. Paul says, we bragged about you, how you have a heart for this, how generous you are, and so don't make us look bad, is sort of what Paul's saying. See, Paul's very confident they'll be generous, so he's really staked his own reputation on their generosity. Well, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 8. What I want to do as I wrap this up is make some observations and applications here to show you how this works, how this applies to us. First, keep this in view. Paul emphasizes that all true generosity stems from a work of God's grace. True generosity is not something we can do in our own native ability. It's something that God gives us the ability to do. Verse 1, he says, the generosity of the Macedonians, their willingness to give, springs out of God's grace. It's because God bestowed this grace of giving upon them. In verse 16, Paul says that God put it in Titus's heart to show this same earnest desire to help, this same concern. Why did Titus care for the poor? Because God put it in his heart. See, a willingness to give is from God. It's his gift-giving that leads to our gift-giving. It all starts with God. And ultimately, it all comes back to God. But the ability to give, the freedom to give, the willingness to give, the impulse to give, it comes from God's grace. God's grace at work in you. When your heart goes out to a person in need, it's because God is being gracious to you. And so I want to ask, how gracious is God being to you? You can measure God's graciousness towards you by how driven you are to be generous. See, God was very generous, very gracious to the Macedonians, and so they became generous. They became radically generous. Another example of this, you've heard me quote before from Marva Gaughan, a Lutheran who's written a lot of very interesting books. She talks about how she and her husband, their tax return kept getting audited year after year because the IRS agent simply could not believe the level of charitable donations in relation to the income level that they were reporting. And she says, you know, wouldn't it be great if IRS agents were dazed by every Christian's tax return? If Christian tax returns could just be identified by that charitable donations section, that was the dead giveaway. This is the tax return of a Christian. If Christian tax returns look differently because we are so charitable. Friedrich Nietzsche once said, I believe in a resurrected Christ if I saw more resurrected Christians walking around. And I dare say people would be more quick to believe in the grace and generosity of God if they saw more grace and generosity manifested in God's people. See, this is how we show that God is gracious and generous, by our graciousness and generosity towards others. So that's one thing. Giving is a gift of God's grace. That's what keeps it from being a legalistic burden. It's a grace that God gives to us. Second, giving is tied to joy. The Macedonians were filled with joy even in the midst of great affliction because they were generous. See, you know that you're blessed by God not by how much you have, but by how much you enjoy what you have and by how freely you are in sharing it. It's interesting, the book of Ecclesiastes, which we talked about it before a few weeks ago, the book of Ecclesiastes says that God not only gives us possessions, all our possessions come from God. It's one thing to say that, but Ecclesiastes goes further. It says the power to enjoy those possessions comes from God. See, a lot of people have a lot of stuff, but they can't really enjoy it. It's like they're sitting down to a meal at a fine restaurant, but they have no taste buds. Ecclesiastes says the power to enjoy what you have comes from God even as much as the possessions come from God. But you know what you see here and all throughout Scripture? You will not enjoy what God has given to you unless you receive it with gratitude on the one hand, and unless you are generous with it on the other hand. See, you know you are living in God's grace when you love loving other people. You know that you are a recipient of God's grace when you love showing love to the needy, when it becomes your joy, when it becomes a delight to you. The Macedonians wanted so badly to be involved in this poverty relief project that Paul was doing that they begged. They said, please let us be involved in this way. This is how John Piper puts it. I think it really gets to the heart of this. It says, when poverty-stricken Macedonians begged Paul for the privilege of giving money to other poor saints, we may assume that this is what they want to do, not just what they ought to do or have to do. It's what they really long to do. It is their joy, an extension of their joy in God. To be sure, they are denying themselves whatever pleasures or comforts they could have from the money they give away, but the joy of extending God's grace to others is a far better reward than anything money could buy. See, that's just it. The spirit in which a gift is given, the joy in which a gift is given, matters. And we'll see that next week as we get into the next chapter. Giving joyfully, zealously, cheerfully, that's the measure of authentic generosity, that you delight to give. And then third, generosity is the glue that holds Christian community together. Generosity forms and strengthens social bonds. Even a selfishness, we could say, clips those bonds. Generosity builds those bonds. It strengthens those bonds. True community is founded upon generosity. And of course, all that starts with Jesus' act of generosity, his act of self-giving on the cross, his act of sacrificial love on the cross. But it continues with our sacrificial acts of giving as well. See, Jesus is building a community of grace and generosity. He's building an alternative society. He's building a counterculture in which money is no longer the community's master, but rather now money is the community's servant. And you see this very clearly in this passage here in 2 Corinthians. Paul wants to use money to build community. He wants to use this collection to build the unity of the church. Read between the lines here. What's going on? The Jewish Christians are in need. Paul is a Jewish Christian who's been called to minister to the Gentiles. He's called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, but here he's calling upon the Gentile Christians, mainly from churches that he has planted, to help their Jewish Christian brethren in Judea. Now see, Jew and Gentile, ordinarily these are two groups that don't like each other very much. These are cultural and ethnic groups that, by nature, hate each other in that world. But see, the gospel creates a new culture, a new set of loyalties. For the first time, you can get outside of your native culture, and so you can critique your own culture, and you can start to appreciate other people's culture. See, the gospel gets you outside of your own culture so you can see what's wrong with it and what might be right with other cultures. That's why the gospel, you see, kills racism. That's why the gospel opens the door to cross-cultural ministry and friendship. And that ministry, including the kind of generosity you see here, builds community, a new kind of community. And that's what Paul wants. That's what this collection is all about. It's not only about feeding poor Christians in Jerusalem. It's also about building Jew-Gentile solidarity in Christ. It's about manifesting this one new man that Jesus has created as he has reconciled Jew and Gentile in himself. See, Christians no longer get their primary identity through their race or their ethnicity, but rather in Christ and with his people. That's what now defines you. See, as members of the church, and this is what the church fathers said that for the Christian, every foreign country becomes as a homeland, and your homeland becomes as a foreign country to you. Because really you have this new nation, this new family to care about, the church. You've now been grafted into God's new Israel, the household and family of God. That's now your culture. That's now where you get your identity. And so, Paul is telling us, use your money to build friendships and communal bonds that will last for eternity. Use your money to overcome those boundaries those ethnic divisions, other kinds of walls that people have erected. Use your money to overcome those walls, to break down those barriers. In Luke 16, Jesus tells a story about a steward, a money manager, who is getting fired by his master. So before he's got to give up the books to the master, he goes to all the master's debtors, and he cancels out their debts. This is a great act of generosity on his part. It's a very strange parable, but Jesus explains the point of it. He says, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, so that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting dwelling. One preacher described it this way. He said, this is how we should imagine. He said, someday you will step into the corridors of heaven. Someday you will step into the realm of heaven, and if you flip this out, people will rush up to you and begin thanking you. They will say, thank you, thank you, thank you. It's your money that got me here. It's because of how you gave to the church, how you gave to missionaries, how you gave to mercy ministries, all these things that you supported with your money. Through those things, I was saved. Your money is gone, but here I am. And I will be your friend forever and ever and ever. I am your heavenly treasure. I welcome you into everlasting habitations, into this, your eternal home. Now, wouldn't that be glorious to have that happen? Don't you want to invest your money in something eternal like that? I imagine that when a lot of those Macedonian, maybe when some of those Corinthian Christians finally stepped into that heavenly realm, they were greeted by a lot of very thankful Jewish Christians who had lived in Judea and who had been helped by their gift. They were ready to receive those Macedonian and Corinthian Christians into eternal habitations. See, that's the call here. Through generosity, we can forge fellowships and friendships that last forever. So let's pray. Let's pray that what Paul saw in the Macedonians, what Paul wanted to see from the Corinthians, that he would see it, that we would see it, that the world would see it in the church of our day. Let's pray that God would put this in our hearts. Father, we do thank you for this teaching. We thank you for this gift of generosity that you put in the hearts of your people. We pray that you would put it in our hearts, that you would make us generous in this way. Father, that we might win friends and forge fellowships that will last for all eternity. Father, help us to use our money in this way in light of the gospel. We give you great thanks and praise. In Christ's name, amen.